in chapter 10 of Hebrews, and we're going to be going through verses 19 through the end of the chapter. Like I said, that's 20 verses, so we're going to try our hardest to get through it, and if we don't, it's most likely going to be my fault. Throughout this, the past few chapters, really starting at the end of chapter 4, the Hebrew writer has been talking about what? And he's been somewhat repetitive, and there's a reason to do this. I mean, it's a strategy that he had, obviously some wisdom seen in the Holy Spirit and how this is inspired. But what's he been talking about through all the way up to this point, really starting in chapter 5? Okay, and even more specifically, the way the Old Covenant worked, that comparison with the New Covenant, the high priesthood of Christ and all that he did and accomplished, and how that was somewhat comparable to the Old Covenant because it was symbolic of these things. It was the copy and shadow, and how the consummation of this thought of this new covenant and of salvation and of the holiest of all and the sanctuary, all the real things have been accomplished by Christ and his high priesthood. And so he goes through all of this, and he's being quite repetitive, and he does this so that he can throw in some different application into this, talking about apostasy and the comparison of the old and the new and why they should not turn back to the old and what's going to happen to them if they do, and encouragement throughout this whole thing. And really, starting in verse 19 and going through the end of the book is pretty much all of this application. He's set the foundation of all of this expository looking into this old covenant and old scripture and all the facts that we have. And he's laid down the facts, the information, with some application and like I said, encouragement and exhortation. And now he's getting into directly applying this and the attitude that should come out of this knowledge and what they should be doing with all of this knowledge. So before we get into verse 19, are there any comments or questions on what we've gone over, even more specifically in chapter 10? Okay, if there's not, we'll begin reading in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching." Obviously, the therefore looks back to what he's already set in the previous context and the foundation, all the facts that he's really repeated and emphasized over and over again. And so because of this, they need to have boldness to enter the holiest. What is the holiest? Heaven. We see that in chapter 9 in those verses, that this holiest of all in the Old Covenant with regard to the tabernacle is a symbol of the true, which is heaven itself. And Jesus entered this. They have to have boldness, that confidence, to enter this holiest by the blood of Christ. And so here's the reason why they have to be confident. And why they can be confident, because of the blood of Christ. We know earlier stated the blood of bulls and goats and all of these different things were not sufficient. They couldn't accomplish what needed to be accomplished, but the blood of Christ has. As he talks about before, that it is perfecting forever those who are being sanctified, that this blood is the necessity to enter the holiest of all. And it's what purifies not only it purifies our conscience, as we talked about in chapter 9, and not just the flesh, as the blood of bulls and goats did. So he's calling this to their attention. And entering into the holiest is done by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. What is this new and living way that he's talking about? It's the new covenant, absolutely. Back in chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, he's talking about the high priest ministering about those things, but these things were only symbolic in verse 9. And then he begins to talk about what Christ did in verse 11, and this is the new and living way. We recall Jesus and what he said in John chapter 14 and verse 6 that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. It's that recognition. No one could fully come to the Father under this old covenant. It was merely symbolic. They were in the presence of God and that holiest of all and all the symbology there, but truly in the presence of God would be in the holiest of all, which is heaven itself. And it was not possible through the old covenant to do this. And this is the new and living way. And He consecrated this for us. He set it apart. He's dedicated it to us to get to heaven. It's something that we have to participate in. It's the only way, as we see in John 14, 6. Says that this was accomplished through the veil that is His flesh. As we saw in chapter 6 in verse 20, that the forerunner Christ had become high priest forever. And in verse 19 it says that we have a hope that enters the presence behind the veil. And Christ was the forerunner who entered that presence for us. And the only way He could be a forerunner, and we recall the description of Him in chapter 2 and verse 10, the captain of their salvation. We remember that word means to lead and to be the first, the archegos of our salvation. He had to lead us. He showed us the way. And He was the first to accomplish it. He was the first to go through these things that were necessary. And by this, He is the forerunner. And the only way to be that captain or that forerunner was to enter in the presence, enter in through the veil, which is His flesh. We, of course, know that in chapter 2, it talks about in verse 14 that the children have partaken of flesh and blood. He Himself likewise shared in the same. It was a necessity for Him to come in the flesh. And we see that talked about in John, the first chapter in verse 14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we see further in this context that the veil was the flesh. He had to become as man. And the reason this is necessary, as we see the benefits we have in Him as a high priest, is that He can sympathize with our weaknesses. And the only way that He could do this was to be in a physical presence, in a bodily, physical, flesh and blood, going through what we had to go through. And He accomplished this without sin. And this was all necessary. In Philippians chapter 2, it's kind of a summary of this concept of Him entering in past that veil, which is His flesh, when it talks about He was in the form of God, and He didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God. He made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of bondservant, coming in the likeness of man. Being found in appearance as man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He is going through this veil. He has come in the flesh. He's suffering that sacrifice that was necessary to establish the new covenant, to give us a hope of salvation. And then notice in verse 9 of Philippians 2, it says, God has highly exalted Him, given Him the name above every name, and He's in heaven at the right hand of the throne of God, and we see in Hebrews chapter 1. So He's entered in heaven itself, behind the veil. And when we consider the necessity of Him having to enter through that veil, that was His flesh, we understand that this took all of this obedience. And that's why He was able to be obedient. That's why all this made sense. He couldn't minister unto us or for us in heaven without coming to earth first, dying on the cross, and entering in with His own blood. And so there was that necessity. Any comments or questions about that? The veil which is His flesh. Okay. Beginning or continuing in verse 21... It says, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Verse 21 is kind of comparable or reminds us of the end of chapter 4 when he talks about in verse 14, seeing that we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, let us hold fast our confession. I'm talking about the benefits they have in Christ and we have in Christ. He can sympathize with us. And because of this, he tells them to draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. What is implied there about a true heart? What might that mean? We are to worship God in what and what? True worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. So there's that sincerity and then the truth of the matter. He's saying, draw near with a true heart, not just through mere motions or just doing it because you have to do it, but with sincerity. And he's calling them to their remembrance, this idea of them obeying the gospel, their initial obedience. They were enlightened with this word of God and this mystery revealed that now we have a hope of entering the true holiest of all, which is heaven, the sacrifice that was needed and that was the only sacrifice going to be sufficient has taken place. The blood was shed for us. And so all this he's calling to remembrance. He says, in full assurance of faith. And so here, and obviously, as we'll see in the 11th chapter in verse 6, that faith is an absolute necessity. You cannot please God without faith. You have to know that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We see that in James, the first chapter in verse 6. Let him ask in faith without doubting. You have to believe that God's going to give you what you asked for. You have to believe ultimately that he's going to allow you to enter the rest. You're going to receive the promise because it is a promise from him. And so when he says, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, he's calling to their remembrance, their initial obedience to the gospel. We go back to chapter 9 and we see in verse 13 that the blood of bulls and goats, the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through eternal spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? That dead works of sin, the works of sin that condemn us to death. And we see the purifying of the conscience in that. That's meeting the blood of Christ that has consecrated this new covenant for us to live by, this new and living way. The consummation of God's will and the mystery revealed all through this sacrifice that he talked about before in chapter 10. And it's obvious by the context that our bodies washed with pure water has reference to the baptism that they all had to go through. We see that in 1 Peter 3:21. There is an obvious physical immersion in water, but it's that purifying of the conscience and an answer of a good conscience toward God that is the ultimate outcome of that baptism. So he's calling to them that remembrance. He says, have this confidence, have this courage and boldness to enter in the holiest of all because, number one, you've got this new and living way, which is the one thing that can get you to heaven, the only thing that can get you to heaven. You've got a high priest who has gone through all this for you, and he's made the mystery available, and he's obeyed the will of God to the extent that his will has been done on his death on the cross. And through that, in your obedience to his gospel, you have been forgiven your sins. And this is something that was true back then. And he's telling them to have that same attitude in remembrance of the feeling they had and the sincerity they had in that truth and in their hearts and their conscience sprinkled and their sins forgiven. It's the same as now. This gift is still working in your life. So have this confidence to enter in heaven. So there he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Temptation is always something that wears us down. And on top of that, especially in their time going through persecution. And he said, hold fast this without wavering. It may not seem great at the time, but this promise is the same promise you had when you initially obeyed the gospel, which you were so sure that you were going to receive, all the hope that you had and all the faith that you showed. Continue to do this because the same promise is there. And it's every bit as much significant now as it was then. And so he's calling them their remembrance of these things and encouraging them through this. Any comments or questions about these first few verses that we're going through tonight? Okay, it's throughout all this, he's talking about the confidence we have in Christ, the confidence we have in this new and living way. And all of that is sufficient for salvation for man. And it's there for our encouragement. And he's reminding them of these things. But also he gets into something else here in verse 24. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. The church was established. The body was established. The house of God was established and designed and predestined before the foundation of the world for a purpose, and it's seen in the infinite wisdom of God. In Ephesians chapter 3, it really illustrates that point, that even the principalities and powers in the heavenly places didn't know of the mystery, and when it was revealed, God is glorified through that infinite wisdom that he had. And the reason being that this is so significant and important and shows his vast wisdom is because he knew that man couldn't get through it alone. We weren't meant to be alone in these things. We weren't meant to endure all this suffering and temptation by ourselves. So Christ aids us in that temptation and suffering. And we also aid each other and help each other through this and strengthen one another. He says, consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. It's not something that is selfish in this new and living way, in this obedience to the gospel. It's something that we do with each other, and we consider one another. We stir up love and good works. These things have to come together. They have to be together, love and good works. Obviously, in 1 Corinthians 13, talking about the importance of love, it doesn't matter what we do if we have not love. It doesn't profit. And then good works show our faith, and they help individuals. You see in James chapter 2 that illustration given by James of someone telling someone to go be warm and filled. But what helps that individual and what brings in the profit of that faith that he's talking about is actually doing those things, aiding those people. And so we are to consider one another to stir up love and good works. And the way we do this is the assembling of ourselves together. For he says right after that, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. This assembly, having reference to that first day of the week that was established and commanded for us to come together, take of the Lord's Supper, we see by example, inspiration, and the scriptures they sang by edifying one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and letting the word of Christ dwell in them. They had preaching and teaching. They prayed. They gave, 1 Corinthians 16. And so all these aspects of worship are for edification. In Ephesians chapter 4, those things listed out that are for the edifying of the body of Christ. And all of these things were meant to be taken advantage of, and they were for our benefit. And this would include any time that is set aside to come together in assembly for the purpose of edification. He gave all these individuals, the evangelists, the apostles, prophets, teachers, and all those things in Ephesians 4, for the edification of the church. And any time those things are being utilized, we're expected to be there to take advantage of it. He says, as is the manner of some were making it a habit of forsaking the assembly. And as we'll see later on, beginning in verse 32, he's calling to their attention the persecution they had to endure, and this was prevalent during that time. And this is one of the reasons why they would forsake the assembly. They don't want to be persecuted. But he doesn't specify that as the only reason here, because any reason for forsaking the assembly is not a good reason, and it's sinful in doing so. So he's hitting on that point very hard, that to have confidence, to have boldness, to make sure you get to heaven, you utilize what God has established for us in the assembly and coming together and edifying one another in order to have that assurance of salvation. He says, exhort one another daily, or exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. Earlier in chapter 3, in verse 12, he uses that same kind of language, exhort one another daily while it is called today. And this is supposed to take place because he says, beware, brethren, lest any one of you be an evil heart of unbelief and departing from the living God. In order for us not to apostatize as individuals and even the church as a whole, in order for us to continue steadfast in our faith, exhortation is needed. And this is something not just taking place from reading scripture. That's certainly how you find exhortation and the source of this, but it's exhorting one another, encouraging one another, building up one another through the word. It says, as so much as you see the day approaching, scholars differ on what this day is. A lot of translations have this day capitalized, and I think the implication there is the second coming of Christ. Some may say that it is the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, and some say it's the destruction of Jerusalem. Any one of them, of course, is possible, but directly applied to us, it most likely means the second coming of Christ. So much more as you see that day approaching. And that goes back to that same idea seen in chapter 3, while it is called today. As long as it's called today, as long as time hasn't stopped and the earth still exists and Christ hasn't come, exhortation is needed. And so much more as you see that day approaching. Any comments or questions on that? Anything to add with those verses? Yes.
I've got written on my side, consider means observing fully. So that let us consider one another. It sounds to me like that's saying to look out for each other, what's going on with each other, you know, how are they doing, and you know, when we're together, we can. And the purpose of that is to stir up love and good works. So watching each other and observing, you know, you can kind of tell when people look like they're having a rough time.
Oh, absolutely.
I think that kind of goes beyond just sitting in the assembly too, but
right, it goes beyond just the assembly. Right.
Yeah. And I mean, I know it does say, you know, about not forsaking the assembly, but the verse 24, you know, we have three, let us draw near, let us hold fast, let us consider. But that consider is really, to me, sounds like more of a personal one-to-one, watching out for each other and trying to keep each other on track.
Absolutely. And in direct application to that is the assembly. And absolutely is something not just showing up and sitting in the corner, but interacting with one another, because you got to know each other. It's that observance, as you said. You've got to be looking. Who needs some help in this? Who needs prayers? And all of that such. And part of the way you do this is the assembly, and that's the nature of the assembly. Christ establishing that in his wisdom, knowing that assembling together allows us to know our needs, to know what we lack and such, and that's a great way to edify one another. Absolutely.
We don't have a personal talk, but the people we don't know are assembling.
Do what?
If we don't have a personal care for each other, other than the assembly, we don't know people.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, I'm not saying the assembly is the only thing. I don't know if that's how it came across, but it's obvious in Acts chapter 2, they didn't just keep assembling, but they were enjoined together throughout various things. They broke bread, implying that they took the Lord's Supper, but they also ate from house to house. And you know, that's seen when he talks about you have your own houses to eat and drink in. You know, obviously the worship and the edification is seen in the assembly, but the exhortation in chapter 3, he says, while it is called today. So that's just not once a week, that's every day. So there's absolutely some more to go into it. Yeah, you can every bit as much be going through the motions just coming to the assembly as anything else. It requires further communication and consideration of one another. Good points. Any other comments or questions? Okay, he continues in verse 26. He says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries." Of course, that "for" there kind of being like "therefore," looking back. So this can be directly related to forsaking the assembly, but also just their general forsaking of Christ and sinning willfully. And he says here, after we have received the knowledge of the truth. So they have received this knowledge. Before, they were under the old law. The mystery had not yet been revealed. The problem of sin was not solved. There was no hope without Christ. Then this mystery is revealed. They understand the will of God. They have this knowledge of the truth that leads to salvation. And so through all this knowledge, they're turning away from it. And this is the primary sin he's talking about. Included in it are subsets of other sins, like forsaking the assembly. But the main problem, the general problem they have here, is turning back to the old law. And so they're sinning willfully. They know the old law has been finished. It was consummated. It doesn't have a purpose anymore other than the examples given therein and the learning that we see in those things. Salvation is under this new covenant, and you know this, and you're still willfully turning away from it. And therefore, he says, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. The one sacrifice that was sufficient and that was made it possible for us to enter the holiest of all has already happened. It already occurred, and God's not going to give another sacrifice. There's no longer a sacrifice for sins. There was one, and you're turning away from it, is what he's saying. And there's a danger in that. And because they're turning away from that one and only sacrifice, the only thing that they can expect is that fearful judgment, that fiery indignation, which will cover anyone who is an adversary or opposed to Christ in any form or fashion, in rebellion or contradicting the doctrine of Christ, whatever it may be. Those adversaries are going to receive that judgment and that fiery indignation. And so there's that fearful expectation. That's all they can expect turning back to the old law. There's nothing there that's beneficial to them. Any comments or questions about that? Okay, he furthers this point in verse 28. He says, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? We remember in chapter 2, very beginning, after he compared Jesus with the angels and the prophets and such, he makes this same kind of argument here, that punishment was made to disobedient individuals under the old law. How much more under this new law? He says in chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Notice, if the word spoken through angels proved that steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him, God also bearing witness with those signs, wonders, and various miracles? So we compare that to what he's saying here. Under Moses' law, anyone who rejected the law dies without mercy with the two or three witnesses. So how much more of a punishment will those receive who reject Christ's law? And we see the comparison to that, the emphasis being on rejecting Christ's law. Those individuals who apostatize from the law of Moses, they turned away from that law in any form or fashion, they were punished by death. And under Christ's law, in their turning away from it, rejecting the law itself, there's going to be even more of a punishment. Or how much more is he going to follow up on that? He says, do you suppose he will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? And so there is a worthiness of a punishment to those who have rejected the law of Christ, who have rejected this new covenant. They're going to be even more worthy of a punishment than those even under the old law, because it's so much more significant. This is the plan all along, and now it's here, and you're turning away from it. Comments, questions about that? It says that those who trample the Son of God underfoot. Here they know Christ. He's already said they have come to the knowledge of the truth. And by rejecting Christ, seeing him as the Son of God, seeing the humility he showed for them in coming in the flesh and dying on the cross, seeing his deity as he's already established in the first chapter, he is God in the flesh, the Son of God, as he says here. By doing this, they're condescending Christ to the point of exalting themselves above him by rejecting him, saying that I don't need him by turning back to this old law. And that's essentially what they were implying by doing this. They count the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified a common thing. Like I said, with Christ, turning back to this old law where the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sins. And the blood of Christ has been shed. They know it. They know the significance of it. They've met the blood of Christ in baptism and obedience to the gospel. And they're calling it a common thing by turning back and showing their interest and showing that there may be importance in the blood of bulls and goats, and that the blood of Christ is just the same as the blood of bulls and goats or just any other ordinary man, when in fact it obviously isn't. And by doing all of this, they insult the Spirit of grace. The Holy Spirit is that revealing factor for us to know the mystery, to know God's will, to receive that edification, ultimately to get to heaven. And as we see in various parts of Scripture, the Spirit can be grieved by our disobedience. And it's the same concept here. We insult the Spirit of grace when we turn away and reject that law. It's also interesting to note that some individuals don't believe in the three persons and the Godhead, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but a person is the only one that can be insulted. We insult the Holy Spirit when we're disobedient to it, to Him. So there's that understanding that this is one of the three in the Godhead. Anyone have any comments or questions? Okay. And he says, he describes that Spirit as the Spirit of grace. In Titus 2:11, we know the grace of God that brings salvation. This is the unmerited favor, something we're being given freely, and we reject that. That's very insulting. You just think about that concept in culture. Here's a gift for you. Someone comes and brings you a gift, and you know, you kind of react negatively to it. That's insulting to the person giving the gift. That same concept, but obviously to a much greater degree. The Spirit of grace giving us this gift of eternal salvation and rejecting it, just like those who rejected the law of Moses, they insult the Spirit of grace. Okay, if there's no comments or questions, we'll move on to verse 32. Or not 32, 30. We know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Emphasis on the "we know him." What he's saying is that you know God, you know his nature. And by making that point, he quotes from Scripture. Scripture that they would know. Quoting a scripture where he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." He's going to repay those who do evil to him. The Lord will judge his people. There aren't going to be anybody who is exempt from the judgment day. And so he's saying, you know God. You know his nature. You know that he's just. You know he's going to follow up on every single one of his promises, not only salvation, but the sentencing of eternity in hell, in that fiery indignation, that vengeance that is going to be repaid. You know him, and you know this is going to happen, it's for sure. And because of that, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We talked about fear Sunday morning, and how there is that reverence that is included in fear, but often we seek only to emphasize the reverence, the respect to God, and that fear never means an actual fear, you know, the general instinct of fear. But it's refuted here even further in this passage. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of God. He's going to repay the vengeance to those individuals. He will judge his people. Earlier on, he says the fiery indignation and the judgment is a fearful expectation. And that certainly is to those who are going to reject that gospel and those in that time. But even for us in everyday life, it's a fear that drives us to obedience. It's a fear that drives our sincerity in obeying him, lest we fall short of that promise. And so this is a fear that is in each and every one of us. If we lose that fear for God, and that fear of the judgment, that fear of hell, and that fear of just being in his hands, and he's the one that decides you go to heaven or you go to hell, is going to drive us to obedience. It's that ultimate encouragement to do what is good. Any comments or questions about those few verses? Okay, if you ever have one, just flag me down. It says in verse 32, "Recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away confidence, which has your confidence, which has great reward." He's just finished up that pretty intense description of what's going to happen to these individuals if they continue to reject Christ and reject the new covenant. That fiery indignation and that scary scene that he he so rightly portrays with that word. And now he's giving more encouragement, calling to their remembrance the faith they had initially, the former days in which, after you were illuminated, that illuminated meaning enlightened, we understand the concept of light in Ephesians 5. It shines in the dark places and it exposes things, and then it calls to those individuals exposed of their wrongdoings and their bad deeds to come to the light and be part of that light. And it's the same concept here. You are illuminated. You have been enlightened. We go back to chapter 6. And in verse 4, he says, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened, and he talks about what that enlightened means, and have tasted the heavenly gift, and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So that's what he means by being enlightened. You have tasted this heavenly gift, the forgiveness of your sins, the hope of salvation, the hope of entering the holiest of all of these things. And when you did that, you endured great struggling and sufferings. So initially you had that hope and confidence and faith and all of this stuff, but it's waning now. So I want you to remember what it was like when you had so much faith and assurance and confidence to the point that you endured this suffering that you had to go through early on. It says, partly you are made a spectacle by reproaches and tribulations, and partly you have become companions of those who are so treated. And so he describes their suffering back in their early discipleship. They were made a public spectacle. They were the laughingstock. They were up on a stage for everyone to see. It wasn't just in private, something happening between them and one other person. This was something that was coming from a lot of individuals, a vast majority of people who were persecuting Christians. Reproaches actually means verbal abuse. It's a taunting. And that tribulations is that affliction, that physical persecution. So they had to endure both things, and they were faithful during that time. And that time was much more so severe than what it is now, and yet your faith is waning. You're not holding fast your confidence. You're not holding fast your confession. You're not enduring through these things. Remember how bad it was back then, and remember how you endured these things. You see what we're getting at. He's calling to their remembrance, their faith early on. Also, part of their suffering was becoming companions of those who were being treated just like them. They endured it together. They drew together. They observed one another, as Sherry said earlier. And they helped each other through those things. Remember when you did that, and remember how you need to do it now. And so they had that compassion on each other and during these trials together. Any comments or questions about that? He elaborates on that becoming companions together of those who were treated alike when he says, you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Here, I think, is a verse where some turn to, and I think initially in the introduction that we talked about when we first started Hebrews, is that some people turn to this and make their argument that the writer is the Apostle Paul, because he was in prison. They had compassion on him and his chains. But it is important to note that some translations just translate that prisoners. So it's just generally those who were persecuted and thrown into prison for being faithful, for being Christians. And I think that's where we can apply that. Whether it was some individual or just the general Christians being put into prison, the same concept is illustrated, that they had compassion. It was that further companionship in the sufferings, as he talked about earlier. He says that they took joy in the plundering of their goods. During this time, there was people taking their stuff, looting and all of this stuff, and the government taking their possessions. It was not legal to be a Christian in that time, and so that persecution was there. It was imminent, and through that, they had joy, and he's calling to them their remembrance of that. You may not have so much joy right now. In fact, there's not any joy because you're forsaking the assembly. You're going away from these things. Remember when you initially obeyed the gospel, you had joy throughout this suffering. And he gives them the reason for why they had joy. Because you knew that you had a better and enduring possession for yourselves. And heaven is cut out of some translations, but the implication is there. The enduring, everlasting possession and reward is obviously heaven itself. And so he calls to their remembrance. Your confidence, your courage, your enduring of these trials was fueled by this hope you had. And that's what the hope is for. It's to get us to where we're going. And that requires all of this faith. So this is all an encouragement, calling to them the remembrance of these things so that they can endure the trials they're going through now. It says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. You have this confidence, obedience, faith, hope, all the way up to this point, and you're going to throw it away, is what he's saying. Hold fast that confidence. You're not going to be rewarded just by having confidence for a short while. We aren't rewarded by obeying the gospel and then going back into the world. We're rewarded by being faithful to death, Revelation 2:10. And so it's that constant endurance and faith. It's not just a part-time job, and we don't get to take vacation. It's a constant endurance throughout these things. He says you have need of endurance because then you can receive the promise. So he quotes Scripture. This is from Habakkuk 2, verses 3 and 4. It says, yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. There's a confidence we have knowing that he mentioned before in verse 30, the nature of the Lord. Vengeance is mine, he says. The Lord will judge his people. Those were promises. What do we remember earlier on in this book of Hebrews that he talks about? In chapter 6, beginning in verse 13. What's he talk about with God? Two immutable things. What are those things? God can't lie. And he took an oath. He can't break an oath. And God took an oath. He can't lie about the promise. He gives that illustration of Abraham, a promise he gave to himself. And he swore by himself and told him, I'll bless you. He followed up on that promise. The church has been established in a seed. The nations of the earth shall be blessed. That seed was Christ. And Christ died on the cross and overcame death. And all of this has been taking place. And so he's going to follow up on his promise. It says he's not going to tarry. He's not going to not come. He's not going to break his promise. 2 Peter 3 and 9, Peter says that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness. 1,000 years is as a day to the Lord, and vice versa. And so we understand that he's going to follow up on this promise. But he says, the just shall live by faith. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Draws back, period. You fall back. There's a progression that needs to be there. He got onto the Hebrews earlier in chapter 4 or chapter 5 because they needed to be teachers, but now they need the first principles again. And that's drawing back. That's falling back in any form or fashion. The Lord only rewards those who continue to endure and progress. He says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So here's further encouragement. Earlier on in chapter 6 and verse 9, he says, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. That's the same kind of thing he's getting at here. I have confidence in you that you're not of those who are going to fall back and not be able to attain that promise. And then he's talking about those who have that full assurance of faith in chapter 11. Do you have something?
That draw back is a real contrast to verse 22. He says, let us draw near. Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. And that ultimate goal is to be in the presence of God, literally in heaven, in the holiest of all. So there's that concept. You're not in his presence in heaven literally yet. Draw near God and he'll draw near to you. So absolutely, it's that contrast. Don't fall back, but continue to draw near. Don't draw back. Absolutely. Any other comments or questions? Okay, that last verse, obviously, is almost an introduction into the next chapter. He's going to talk about all these individuals who had this faith as examples and encouragement to those So we'll talk about that next Wednesday.